Perfect. Good luck, Kim. Preaching on prayer and worship, so we'll see you in 3 hours. You laugh like it's a joke. Glad you guys are here. Glad to be with you. We're going to be in two main passages today. The first one is going to be Luke chapter 11, so if you'll turn there. And then the second one we'll get to will be John chapter 4 for the second half. We've been working through the church's new mission statement and pillars that we've established. So the church's mission statement is FBC Spearmen will glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment. So basically, everything we do as individuals or as a body of believers is about glorifying God, not because we add to His glory, but because He's the only one who's worthy of any glory. So we do that through the Great Commission, by making disciples, by going as we live our life, we make disciples, by baptizing and by teaching what the Scripture says. And we do that in the spirit of the Great Commandment. God sacrificially loved us first. So we love Him and our neighbors as a reflection of the love that He's given us. So last week we talked through our first pillar, our first core value, which was preach the authoritative Word of God unapologetically. Now we looked at 2 Timothy and we understood the nature of the Bible is that it is God's Word. It is breathed out by God. This is what He has given us. Everything we need to know about life, everything that we know about God has been revealed to us through His Word, Scripture. We will go through seasons of life or stages culturally where we don't want to hear God's Word preached. Rather, we want our itchy ears to drum up teachers who teach what we like to hear, not what we need to. And so by making preach the authoritative Word of God unapologetically a pillar, what we're hoping to do is to state no matter what season of life we go through, no matter how our feelings are, no matter how our emotions are, we will always cling to Scripture no matter how uncomfortable it makes us. We want to hear the Bible preached. And so today we're going to cover two more pillars. Let me start by just apologizing. I don't know if you felt it. It is, I feel like we have just skimmed the top of the glory of God and the Great Commandment and the Great Commission and preaching the apologetic, the authoritative Word of God. Just barely kind of nicked the surface on those things. And we're going to do the same thing with prayer and worship today as we cover two. So my hope, my prayer this week has been as we introduce these pillars and these values, that this would not be the end of our discussions about them. Rather, these would be the beginnings, and we would begin as a body of believers over years of spending time together, digging into prayer, into worship, into preaching, and discipleship, and evangelism. So, we will just barely nick the surface of these things. But our two pillars for today are, we believe firmly in the power of prayer. And the other pillar is we will lift high the name of Jesus through worship. So I paired those two together because I think the goal of a prayer and the goal of worship is the same. We want to exalt God while humbling ourselves. So let's read Luke chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. Not go very far, just the first four verses, and we'll dig in. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. God, like we talked with the seniors this morning, so often I forget that I'm a creature and you're the creator. Reminds me, Lord. Pray that as we approach this text of Scripture and we approach worship, that you would conform our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes and our actions under you and your will and your word. Speak to us today. Amen. Before we dive in, right, this is the Lord's Prayer. Does it sound a little familiar? Okay. Cool. All right. Should be a little familiar. There should be a few things there that kind of like, wait, I thought the Lord's Prayer had this into it or not. Here you go. Studying this week, let me point out a few things before we dive verse by verse into this. Do you realize that in the Lord's Prayer, there is no first person singular pronouns? That means there's no I's or me's. It is not give me this bread. It is give us this bread. What that means is Jesus is not teaching us to pray in an individual sense like we think about it. What Jesus is saying is we come together as a body of believers in Jesus Christ and we plead to God collectively together. Your prayer should never solely be focused on yourself. I think one of the big issues we have when it comes to prayer is we begin our prayers a whole lot of times petitioning God for our needs and we neglect our brothers and sisters' needs. So if we're going to be a Christian, that means we're part of a church. And if we're going to be a part of a church, that means that by God's grace, He has brought us all together into a body. And so it's not primarily about me or I or my needs. It's about our collective needs and what we desire and long for God to do. So just off the surface, I just want you to notice that there's no I or me in the Lord's Prayer. Amen. So, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. One of the things that happens when you study the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even John, is that you begin to see Jesus often pulling himself away from crowds to get alone so that he can go and pray with God. You see it over and over and over in Luke, you see it over in Mark, and in Matthew and John all the time. And so what happens here is Jesus, after he's praying at a certain place, comes back in, and then one of the disciples, it doesn't tell us which one, but we all know it has to be Peter because he's the one with the big mouth, looks at Jesus and says, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus opens up the Lord's Prayer for us, and the danger when we approach the Lord's Prayer is it is often so familiar that we mindlessly mutter through the Lord's Prayer and don't realize what we're praying. I think if we realize what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer, we wouldn't say as much. There's a lot of stuff in here, a lot of theological issues that are really deep and really hard to reconcile. So let's look at it. Jesus starts by saying, Father. So the way Jesus is saying Father here is completely and totally radical from anything any of the Jewish people would have ever heard. God is referred to as Father 14 times in the Old Testament, and every single reference is to God as the Father of a nation, never to God as the Father of a human. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, yeah, God is my Father, He's my dad, the word here is Abba, which is a not like big father's dad, it's daddy. So it's Jesus saying, God is my Father, it shakes the foundation. This is huge and controversial. 60 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls God his Father, and every single time it's the word Abba, except for one. And it's when Jesus quotes Psalms on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one in history talked about God the way Jesus did. No one in history referred to God as Father like Christ did. There is a clearly different relationship between God and Jesus than anybody else. Yet Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray, says, here's how you should pray. Father's how you address God. He's not some distant deity who doesn't care about you. He's an ever-present dad. It's a sign of affection that God lets us call him Father, and a sign of affection that he calls us his sons and daughters. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is not telling us that God's name is hallowed. Did you catch that? It's a request. God, make your name hallowed here. Hallowed is an old word that we kind of say a lot because that's the way we learn the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think we understand the word a whole lot. Most of the time, we'll say hallowed with hallowed ween. That's how we get the word in. The word means to make holy or to consider as holy. And so what Jesus is asking God the Father to do is to make himself holy and make his holiness so prominent and prevalent that everybody around everywhere can see that God is different and distinct from his people. He is holy, which means we're not. We pray, your kingdom come. Do we know what we're asking? The kingdom of God, as according to the Bible, comes only when God's people preach God's word and God's spirit produces life and obedience in believers. The purpose of prayer is never make my will done, it's to make God's will done. Make my will come underlined with what God's will is. How different is that than our prayers? See, to pray this in the early church days, suicide. To pray, my kingdom come, meant you were not praying about Caesar's kingdom coming, and you were not worshiping Rome. And if you didn't value Rome over the kingdom of God, and the Romans heard about it, life's over, it's done. This is a huge statement to be made. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Caesar is not Lord. In the first century, it's huge. Although I doubt any of us will face that type of persecution in our life, and we might, who knows? Confessing Christ as King will always come in contact and come in conflict with what culture tells us about. See, liberal and revisionist theologians have always sought to bring about God's kingdom as some type of social work. So they use humanitarian efforts or social justice, good works to try to bring about the kingdom of God. But the issue is when that's your idea of what the kingdom of God is merely some onlooker who gladly applauds you while you do all of the work for the kingdom. And that's not what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Conservatives historically confused a particular political party or a particular government with the kingdom of God. So they fall prey to the temptation that we bring about the kingdom through political force. It's the same temptation the first century Jews fell into, thinking that Jesus was going to come with military effort and overtake the Roman Empire. That's not what the God of the Bible says about his kingdom. We are supposed to be dependent on God and God alone to bring about his kingdom. So we preach his word, but God makes the growth. Verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Be noticed that in this prayer, Jesus is teaching the disciples, which is a form prayer for us, which means we can pray this prayer word for word, and that's fine, but it's not always have to be word for word the Lord's Prayer every time you pray. So it's a guide for us. It's meant to be like a template. And so up to this point, there has been no personal petitions in the Lord's Prayer. There has been no, God, help me today do this. It's been all about God's kingdom, God is the Father. It's been about God's will. Nothing about us. So then we get to this point. Give us this day our daily bread. I had never thought about this until this week when I was studying it. Do you realize that dependency on God is not a sin? In the garden, Adam and Eve had to be dependent on God before the fall. The difference is, before the fall, they had sufficiency. There was tons of food and everything God had provided for them in the garden. But after the fall, now we depend on God in scarcity, trusting that He will provide even when things don't look the way we want them to look. We are dependent on God because He is the Creator and we are the creation. Don't get those confused. We pray for daily bread as a reminder that we are sufficient on, or we are in need of God, dependent on God daily. And our surplus is where this is dangerous. When we get a lot built up and we can become comfortable and think that we've done something with ourselves is when daily bread is needed. We remind ourselves through the Lord's Prayer that He provides everything for us all day, every day, no matter what storage we have up. God is the one who gives. We are the creators. Creation, sorry. Rejoice in that. Our dependency is on God, not on anyone else. Rejoice in that statement. We have a good and perfect God who provides everything that we will ever need and can ever imagine needing, and He knows what's best for us, and so He gives us what's best for us, even when it's not what we want. Praise God that He does that. Because oftentimes what we want is not what our biggest need is. And though things physically may not always be what we want, we may not have the house we want or drive the cars that we want or get to eat at the food places that we want to eat at, we trust that God, who is a good and perfect and loving God, has taken care of our biggest need, which is spiritual. We depend on God constantly. Verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. At this time when Luke was written, debt was not like it is today. Prisons at the time were typically filled with people who were debtors. The criminals would just be murdered on the spot and killed. It was the debtors that they put in prison. And the reason they put the debtors in prison was because if you're in prison, it puts pressure on your family to pay back the price of the things that you have borrowed. You didn't want to be in debt at the time. It's not like it is now in America where you swipe a credit card, rack it up, and you're good to go for however long. It wasn't something you wanted to do. And so this petition, when we pray, forgive us our debts, is a spiritual reminder for us. We owe God complete, total, and utter obedience because we are the creation and He is the creators, and we can never bring to God and offer God complete, total, and utter obedience. We can't do it. We sin, which means we have collected this debt upon ourselves that we have no way of paying. Only God's forgiveness can clear our debt. And so He does. He pays our debt. He pays the price that we owe. He ransoms us from our sins and our debts and saves us into His kingdom. It's the gospel. Only a holy and righteous and perfect God can pay that kind of debt. And so when Christ comes to earth as a man and lives the perfect life, dies an unjust death, He pays the price for the debts that we owe. Forgive us our debts is a prayer that God would spiritually remind us that we are in debt and in need of Him. So what it means is when we approach the throne of God, we approach the throne of God clinging to Christ in Christ alone, not our good works, not our merits, not our possessions. And because God has forgiven our debts, our sins, we too then forgive others. ours. This one's not funnel. Right? Nobody likes to be the one who has to forgive others. No one has ever offended you or hurt you more, or marred your relationship more than we have offended God. Yet God forgives our offenses. Think about it. He created us out of dust. He instilled in us life. He sustains us, yet we have the gall to disobey God. He forgives us. We must forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. Can we agree the world's not a safe place? Yes, I guess, or no? The world's not a safe place, right? Let's just start there. It's true physically. It's true spiritually. So Jesus' final petition in this prayer is to remind us that we have a daily battle against temptation that we must fight. And we are tempted by Satan, demons, and the world. We're going to be tempted often. And if you are a Christian who thinks that you won't be tempted, you are massively deceived. So Jesus doesn't teach us in the midst of our temptations to rely on our power, to white-knuckle your way through those things, to just turn off your cell phone or whatever temptation you find. It's not what Jesus says to win it. He doesn't say fight by your own power. What Jesus says is you turn to God, you plead for God to lead you not into temptations, to deliver you from the evil one. It's not by your power that you defeat temptations. It's not by your power that you can defeat the devil or the demons of the world. It's by the power of God who delivers you from those things. See, prayer is not really about what you want. Prayer is so much more. It's about God and Him slowly molding His believers to be more like Him. It's about God seeking us out, not us seeking God. Prayer teaches us to exalt God and to humble ourselves. And so believing firmly in the power of prayer, which is going to be the second pillar for FBC Spearman, because without prayer, we are powerless to do anything for the glory of God. It's through prayer that God molds our desires and begins teaching us how to exalt Him. So it's just practical stuff of prayer. Prayer is a continuing the conversation that God has already started. This is the Word of God. That means we pray the Word back because we're continuing the conversation that God has already initiated. So how do we learn to pray? At our house, Addie's a girl and she's my daughter, and so she talks or jabbers. And so what we do is we say words, we say phrases, and she repeats them right on back. Right, and then there's some other words in there she learned from her mother, not from me. But as she begins putting sentences together and understanding language, we all learn language the same way. We hear it first, and then we repeat it back, just like our parents taught us when we were little. Prayer is the same way. If you want to be better at prayer, read more scripture and pray. Hear God and repeat it back. Memorize God's word. Read through the Psalms. Prayer is not a matter of self-expression. We pray what God has revealed for us to pray. Prayer is not therapy. Sometimes when we pray, God stirs us and reorients our hearts and starts cutting away some of the sinful tendencies that we have, and that is anything but therapeutic. Prayer is not manipulation or persuasion. We bring our needs before God humbly and always submitting to what His perfect plan and will is, never trying to make Him do our plan and will. He knows more than we do. Prayer is not bargaining. Prayer does not change God. It changes us. Prayer is not some cosmic loophole where if you say the right words or do the right thing, you can force God's hand and he's going to have to bless you and give you whatever building you've walked around 12 times. A failure to pray is not only a sign of a spiritually anemic life, it's being disobedient to God. Did you hear how Jesus introduces this prayer? He says, when you pray. He doesn't say if. I think one of the things that scares us with prayer, and I think we know it deep down, is that how we pray, what we say when we pray, how often we pray, how often we don't pray, all speak volumes to what our spiritual life is. And so when it comes to praying in front of people, we're a little hesitant to pray because we don't want to come off as being not as spiritually deep as we want everybody to think that we are. The only way to change that is to read God's word and prayer and grow. I brought our favorite book from this series, The New City Catechisms, working on our eyesight. I'm going to keep saying the joke until it gets more laughs. There's three questions in here I want us to work through in the book of worship. Question 38, what is prayer? Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confessing sin, and thanksgiving. So with what attitude should we pray? Question 39, with love, perseverance, and gratefulness, and humble submission to God's will, knowing that for the sake of Christ, he always hears our prayers. Question 40. So what should we pray? The whole Word of God directs and inspires us in what we should pray, including the prayer Jesus himself taught us. If you still have your Bibles open, flip over to John chapter 4. So that's prayer in an extremely small and compact version, that there is so much more for us to grow in there. John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And when he passed through Samaria, he came to a town called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus leaves Judea and he heads to Galilee. The issue with this, if you're a good, obedient Jewish person, means you have to travel through the land of Samaria, which is like Gruber. Nobody wants to go there. Just kidding. So often what the Jews would do was the quickest way to get to Galilee from Samaria was to go from Judea was to go right through Samaria, but they hated him so much that they would rather take a longer trip around Samaria than to go straight through and have to deal with those pagan heathen people. That's not what Jesus does. So Jesus goes right on through the heart of that neglected, pushed off to the side group of people, and he goes and he finds a well. In fact, it's a well from the Bible that Joseph put. And he sits down on it around noon is when the sixth hour is to rest. So verse 7. Now a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me that water so that I will not be thirsty again or have to come here to draw water. So, that we have a woman that comes to this water well at noon tells us a ton of stuff about her. You see, most days, the way the water gathering goes, the women would either get up before the heat of the day or they would go after the heat of the day out to the well. And so it became kind of a social gathering. They would gather around, talk about their kids, show off their bucket stickers, and then talk about it. It'd be a social gathering, and then they'd go home. They didn't have stickers. That was a joke. But... So that this woman is at this well at noon is a red flag. She's hiding. She doesn't want to be around other people. So she goes to the well and she sees Jesus sitting there. The disciples have gone to get food. And so Jesus looks at the woman and he says, hey, give me a drink. The woman is shocked. Men in this culture didn't talk to women in public, and Jews had absolutely nothing to do with Samaritans. And so there are so many cultural things that are being broken here that the woman is just kind of shocked that Jesus would even talk to her, let alone ask for some water. She says this. She says, do you not know that I'm a Samaritan woman? What are you doing talking to me? And Jesus replies, if you knew who I am and you knew the gift that I could give you, you would ask me for water, right? He flips it on her. He asked her for water, and then he's like, you should ask me for water too, this living water. And so the woman is utterly confused. She doesn't get what Jesus is saying, and so she responds to Jesus by saying, you don't even have a bucket to get water. Where do you get this living water? Are you saying that you're better than Jacob? He built this well, and he's Abraham's great-grandson. Maybe you should read your Bible, Jesus, and find out who Abraham is. And Jesus replies, if you drink from this water, you're going to get thirsty again. But if you drink from the water that I give you, not only will you never be thirsty, but a spring of life will come up in you. And so this cast aside, socially rejected woman who's filling up her bucket at noon so she doesn't have to deal with anybody else, all of a sudden gets excited. How great would it be to not have to come alone and get water anymore? So she asks for living water, but she asks for living water so that it would be convenient for her life. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16. So Jesus said to her, go. Call your husband to come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I love that line in Scripture so much. So Jesus knows that she is seeking out living water for comfort, not for eternal life. And so Jesus traps her. He says, why don't you just go get your husband? We'll give everybody water at once. And so the woman, wanting to shut down the conversation, this is the reason she's at the well at noon. It's the reason she doesn't want to talk to anybody else in town or around. It's why she's isolated and socially outcast. She tries to shut down the conversation by saying, I don't have a husband, Jesus. But Jesus being God and knowing this woman because he is the creator and created her says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've been divorced five times and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. See, Jesus knows truly who she is. But she was so terrified to show Jesus for fear of what he might do to her. She's living in an egregious sin. She's trading sex for rent. But Jesus sees right through her attempt to hide. And praise God that we can't fool Christ. Praise God that He convicts us and calls us to repent. And there is no aspect of our heart or our soul where we can hide sin that God might not see it. He loves us so much that He came to change us and make us more like Him every day. The only way that happens is if He knows all, and He does. So the woman says, and just, I guess what you say, you must be a prophet. You can tell me all this stuff about me. You know my deepest, darkest sin without ever having met me. He wouldn't let her out. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This is the woman. But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. One of the areas that the Jews and Gentiles or Samaritans fought about was true worship. Where true worship happened. There's a long history of here of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews on why they didn't like each other. And so the Jews were exiled out, and the Samaritans came in, they intermarried, they brought their idols and their false gods into this place, taught all these people about these things, and then a lot of them turned and started following after God. When the Jews came back from exile, they kind of kicked the Samaritans out to the curb, even though they were trying to worship the same God. So they had all of these fights. Well, you say it's in Jerusalem, but we say it's over here at this place. That's where you worship. And so this animosity is theological. And so the woman brings up these controversies, trying to change the subject. But like Jesus does so many times, He cuts through the junk. She didn't like it. But none of us like being called out on our sins. It's not fun, especially when you're an unbeliever and God begins convicting you of your heart and you might not understand grace yet. And so the woman tries to throw this grenade. You seem like a prophet. Where are we supposed to worship? In Jerusalem like the Jews, or in the mountains like our fathers? Jesus responds by saying, there is a day coming when where you worship is not the question to ask. How you worship is. The Messiah will come from the Jews, and soon we will worship in spirit and truth. So basically what Jesus is saying is an hour is coming when we will no longer have to go somewhere to worship. It'll be about the posture of your heart, not the building that you enter. The woman who wants to worship like her fathers, but Jesus wants her to worship the Father. He's pointing her to God. Worship's not about being in the right place. Worship's not about having the right attitude. Worship's not about how crazy or flamboyant you are, or how solemn and still you can be. Worship is not external. Worship of God is a reassignment of the priorities of your life. Worshiping God in the spirit and truth takes place when we focus our worship on Christ, as He was sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I love this. The woman's response is, well, the Messiah will be here soon and He can sort all of this out for us. So let's just agree to disagree. And Jesus looks at the woman, and for the first time in the Gospel of John, says, I am the Messiah, to a Samaritan woman who was at a well at noon because she was living in an egregious sexual sin and didn't want to be around anybody. That's who Jesus decided to reveal His Messiahship to. So So worshiping in spirit means it's from our heart. It means we don't just go through the motions when we worship. Worship in truth means that we are rooted in the truths of Scripture when we worship God. We care more about the message of our songs or our worship than we care about the tempo or the taste or how vaguely cool the lyrics are. When it comes to worship, the worship God accepts is in spirit and in truth. Our worship must always direct our attention towards the gospel. Because what happens that disconnects us from our worship is if we begin to feel ashamed of our sins or secluded, we pull away from God, just like the woman at the well, where she tries to dodge the questions that Jesus asked her. So we want to hide. We don't want to try to show our true selves. We want to fake it. But what Jesus just tells us here is worship is in spirit and truth. It means that worship's not fake. So we try to redirect it or throw up camo to hide ourselves, but Jesus cuts through the junk, especially when it comes to worship. He sees us at our core. He sees us in our brokenness. He sees us in our sinfulness. He sees us in our pain. He sees us in our hurt. He sees us for who we truly are on the inside. And he takes all of that to the cross. And he dies for us. And he imputes his righteousness to us and begins slowly sanctifying us, making us new. What happens too often in worship is rather than focusing on the gospel and God seeking us out, we reverse it. We want to focus on my efforts to seek God. So instead of going to God for living water that lasts for an eternity, we treat Jesus like a bucket that we use to satisfy what we think is our biggest needs. So we treat Jesus like he needs us, not the other way around. Church, God does not need us. He loves us deeply, but he does not need us. We need him. Without him, we are dead. We need Christ. We need the gospel. We need God to save. Stop making worship about you seeking God and start worshiping God that he sought you out and saved you from death. Lifting high the name of Jesus through worship as a pillar means that when we gather together, we're going to give our life. We're going to come together and understand that corporately, we are going to glorify God by singing songs about how Christ saved us. We're not going to be ashamed about it. One of the mistakes we make when it comes to worship is thinking that worship is only singing songs on Sunday. It's not. It's singing songs on Wednesday too. I'm just kidding. Worship is so much bigger than that. And we certainly should be worshiping God by singing songs together on Sundays. But it's not limited to that. How you live your life, your heart when you're at work, your heart when you're at school, your heart as you go about life and doing the things that you do is worship. Reassign the priorities. Worship's not about your preference. It's not about your devotion. It's not about your musical skills or your vocal talent. And not having those things can hinder worship. But what worship is about is exalting God and humbling ourselves. That means that we become more picky about the songs that we sing than the style of songs that we sing, the content of the songs. We are intentionally clear in the songs that we sing with worship rather than singing vague songs that might talk about God and might talk about your high school girlfriend. We express worship to God by singing. And so if we feel led to raise our hands or to utilize the emotions that God has given you, more power to you. If you feel led in worship to not do those things, more power to you. We sacrifice preference when it comes to worship. We don't hinder others in our style. New City Catechism. The idol. Just going to keep doing it. Question number 24. Why was it necessary for Christ, the Redeemer, to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and everlasting life. We worship God in response to what God has done for us. We worship God because he's the only one who is worthy of worship. He loved you first when we were unlovable. He loved me when we were unlovable. We worship God because he died to save us. He's the only one that's due any type of glory, any type of worship. That's why when we pray, we exalt God and we humble ourselves. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you lived the life that we should have lived, that you died the death that we deserved, and you didn't do any of those things out of obligation. You didn't do any of those things because somebody twisted your hand and made you do it. You did those things because you love us deeply and you want a relationship with us. And I pray that that would shape our prayers and shape our worship of you. Help us, Lord, to desire to exalt you when we pray, to exalt you when we sing, and to humble ourselves and get out of the way. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your plan. It's in your name we pray.